Isaiah 38 this morning. Isaiah 38. So, 36, 37, 38, and 39 are four chapters that are transitional, known as transitional kind of chapters or transitional teachings that kind of bring about some sort of connection or make a connection between shifting from those first early chapters of Isaiah up to this point to this next kind of section that we're going to move into. You know, we've been talking about kind of the correction that God was doing, judgment correction that God was doing within his people as a loving father, kind of correcting, chastening them for their disobedience, really. They're following other gods, and they're not following him simply as the God intended for them to do. And so God was judging them as a people in that sense, and then also going through and doing a work in the other nations around them as well, in pointing them back to who he is, wanting them to see him even in his people. We just kind of wrapped up this part where God showed himself strong on behalf of the people, wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrian army, and sent the king back, and ultimately then he was killed in his worshiping his own god, which was not a god, and by a couple of his sons. And so now there's this other little portion that connects, and you'll see when it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. So when it says, in those days, this is part of the time period prior to or during this moment in time when they're working through them kind of encamped, the Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem, and they're getting poised and ready to attack, and he becomes deathly ill. So this is not like this. I know we want the Bible to read perfectly chronologically. It just doesn't, okay? So God can put things in and do things how he wants. He's now drawing us back to, hey, just in those days, just prior to that, during that time period, this is what was going down. That's kind of what he's talking about. So hopefully we can connect and see that connection as we go through. It'll show up in a couple other spots as we begin to read, but I wanted you to see that and note that. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, so we're familiar with who Isaiah is. He's the author of this 66 chapters of this book. He says, in those days, remember, Hezekiah king, he's sick. The prophet goes in and speaks with him. That's not uncommon. The prophet goes in to talk to him. You know, certainly I wouldn't even doubt that he sent for the prophet, you know. He's looking for the prophet, wanting him to come and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, this is what God ministered to the prophet to tell Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you shall surely die and not live. Kind of a blanket statement. Obviously, he's going to connect it to what's going on immediately. Obviously, I would too. And so this gets into now, he's going to seek God and begin to pray and pursue God because he's thinking, you know, he's 39 years old. That's how old Hezekiah is. He's young, even by that time period, he's young, even during that then. He'd be young for sure now. I would consider that youthful at this point. When I was 39, I felt a little bit older, but now I consider that youthful. But he says, put things in order. So this means, you know, set things in order within the kingdom, set things in order within your family, set things in order within your life in general. Get things in order. I don't know if any of you have been with a friend, a loved one, someone who there was this was imminent, and you get together with them and you spend time. Man, good, bad, or indifferent. I had to do that with both of my parents because of what happened with them. It was clear that this was going to happen. Death was imminent, and we had to sit down and discuss all of these things. I had to talk with both of my folks. It's difficult. And so when this guy's hearing this from the Lord, telling him, hey, look, this is what's going down, he's starting to freak out. That's, you know, even kings freak out when it comes to this. Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was upset. You know, this is a challenging portion of Scripture to teach through, because as we go through this, you'll see. There's a lot of conjecture that can be put into it. I think it's better for us just to kind of think about it and look at it and just say, okay, if I'm in that spot, or I've known someone in that spot, I've been with someone in that spot, this seems very reasonable to me. You will hear this taught and spoken of oftentimes. Well, he just didn't man up, just didn't accept what God said to him, and so now he's trying to change God's mind. You know, I'm not going to speculate and say that's what I necessarily think. I'm just saying that is one of the views. I do believe there is perfect and permissive will with God, and so this could hinge on some of that, but I'm not saying that definitively either. I think, because look at, when you're in desperate, dire straits, and life and death are weighing in the balance, you're going to plead anything you can with God, okay? And this becomes more clear as we go through this prayer explaining this, okay? So let's take it, you know, kind of, just take it as we go and look at it, and we'll take some application as we kind of close out our service today. He wept bitterly, and so he's trying to express, you know, again, you've got to think, a king is a king. They're not you and me. A king is going to have several people gathered around him, trying to care for his needs, looking out over him. You know, he's got all these, and the prophet comes in, and he may try and get people, but those people are appointed to watch out over him and look out after him and all this stuff. So he's got people doing all this bidding for him. They're kind of around him, right? So where's he going to do other than turn his head to the wall? You know, he's just got to turn aside. He's trying to just find a space, you know, to get connected and to seek God after this word has come to him. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, now, so he's had this one word that's come to him. He says, you're going to die and not live. Get things in order. The word of the Lord comes to Isaiah again now saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. So he's extending Hezekiah's life by 15 years. And this is recorded. We can go into 2 Kings and we can find he dies at 54. So he gets the 15 years extended into his life. Okay. Seems reasonable. I will deliver you and this city, and this is one of the verses that would give us indication of time frame too. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So you can see the connection that this is happening. Think about what's going on. You got 185,000 troops surrounding, right? Your city that you're king and you're ruler of. You got all these troops surrounding. They're poised and ready to attack. They've been threatening you. They've wiped out 46 little cities that kind of are in the trail, the path or the road on the way to get there. They've wiped out all these other cities of Judah. They've shown who they are and how, and we've met Rabshakeh and all of the false accusations, all the stuff and hurling things against God and all of the lies and all those things are gone. Very, very demonic, really, in a sense. And we have to be careful. We talked about this, how careful we are about the voice that we listen to and the voices that we hear. We want to trust God. And here, now the king, in the midst of all of that craziness that's going on, is deathly ill. You can imagine what that must have been like. How really just overwhelming that must have been. And he says, hey, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I'm going to add. Now, one of the things I'd like to say that I want you to think about, these are all things you need to think on. You need to work through this. I got to work through this. You got to work through this. We got to work through this as Christians individually. But when we're seeking God and we're in dire straits, we're desperate, we're in need, we're going to plead with God based on what we know of God at the time. We're going to just bring our petition, our concern, ourselves to the Lord. Is it possible that God just wanted Hezekiah to really just plead with God? Maybe that was God's desire, that he would just do that. That's possible. Wanting him to do that. Sometimes God allows us circumstances in our lives that we would just get to that place that we would cry out to him, humble ourselves, and really, really, genuinely seek him. Maybe that was God's plan. We don't know. We're not God, right? But I'm just saying, if we're gonna look at it, we gotta look at it a couple of different ways. You can't just look at it and say, oh well, gosh, Hezekiah just wimped out and he cried out to God, and God, oh well, okay, Hezekiah, you have been a pretty cool king. Hezekiah was one of the best kings they've ever. He is, truly revered within Judaism as one of the greatest kings that ever lived, really. So he did what was right in the sight of God all the days of his life. That's the way he's reviewed or seen in Scripture. That'd be a great way to be reviewed, wouldn't it? Then at this, there's a sign that God gives in verse 7. It says, "And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone. So they could tell time. I don't know if you've... Some of you maybe have seen a sundial, maybe not, maybe you've read about it, but you know, you can tell time by the sundial, and it's where the sun is in the sky. They set it in a specific spot, and the sun, you know, there's a little, you know, shadow, and you can tell time by it. And he just adjusted it. Now look, if God can speak the world into being, moving the sundial isn't much of a thing, right? That's the way I look at it. But why would he do this miraculous thing as kind of a, because you know, why we see these signs, we see these things happening and stuff in Scripture, but what was this about? Look, you and I, if something happens to you, and you know then you've prayed and God touched you and God did something in your physical being, you can go down, let's say it was a cancerous tumor, let's just say that, and God just dealt with it, he just completely removed that from your body. And you go in, what would you do? You go into the doctor, they're going to do an MRI, and they're going to see, and the MRI is like the sundial, right? You see what I'm saying? It's just validating what God's already done. It's just a sign in that sense. Well, they didn't have MRIs then, right? They didn't have any way, you know, this is just something, a proof to him, an assurance, an encouragement to him. I think that's good. I think it's good to have those things. I think it's great to take God at his word as well, isn't it? And to trust God. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered from his sickness. Now, Hezekiah records for himself, as did even heathen kings, record for their people things that had happened to them. So this isn't an uncommon thing, that this recording of this in their culture, in their time. But he's writing this inspired, obviously, by the Spirit, because it's contained in the Scriptures here for us as it's written out. He's penning this, saying, this is what happened. I said, this is Hezekiah speaking, says, in the prime of my life, again, 39 years old, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. He says, man, I'm too young to die. That's basically what he's saying. It's too soon. I'm not ready to go, type thing. I shall see Yah, or Yahweh, or God, the Lord in the land of the living. I shall not see Yah in the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. What is this? And he says, I'm not going to see God. You know, like, it sounds like he doesn't have a very good view of eternity, you know, of everlasting life. Doesn't it? It doesn't sound like he has a very good perspective of that. You're correct. This is OT. This is Old Testament times. He doesn't have much of a clear perspective. As a matter of fact, it's super limited perspective. There's very little in the Scriptures that point. This is all revealed to you and I. This has been revealed to us in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. This has all been revealed about the actual scope of the eternal realm. Look, they would die and they would go into Sheol, which is hell, but they would not go to hell in the bad sense of it, right? There was in that time period, and you can read Luke chapter 16 and you get an insight as Jesus, that is not a parabolic teaching, because there's a thing called parabolic consistency. When you read the parables, there's words and things that mean things and give an understanding of it. Jesus in parables, even though your old Revised Standard Bible maybe that you got when you were a kid, some of us, would say this is a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. A parable is a storyline, a truth cast alongside to explain another the extended truth, right? It's an idea, concept, in a story form that explains a truth. Jesus is just speaking the truth because he never used proper names in a parable. And he calls out Lazarus specifically and speaks to it. He talks about the two compartments. One is called paradise. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me. paradise. Right. So two compartments. Now, look it. To die for you and I is to be present with the Lord for us as Christians. Okay? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if something happens to you, you go right in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is crucified, resurrected, ascended, been glorified, we go into his presence, right? This is how the Bible teaches this. Luke 16 gives us an insight into what he's talking about, because the rich man dies the same time as Lazarus, the poor dude. I'm paraphrasing this story, so, you know, you need to read it yourself. But this is the general gist of it. The poor dude goes into what was known as paradise, or Abraham's bosom. This is, and it was in Old Testament, the OT times, prior to the cross, prior to Jesus Christ coming, they're believing God would provide a Messiah. They're looking by faith to God to provide a Messiah, right? They're looking forward to this event that will take place. You and I are what? Looking back at that same event by faith, both believing that this is taking place. Old Testament times, they go in and they're in Abraham's bosom. As they're in Abraham's bosom, there is this great chasm, this big canyon, Grand Canyon thing, that's between them. They can't cross over one to the other. If you're in the bummer department of hell, the bad department of hell, which we don't want to go to that compartment. Now it's done. You go there, you're done. It's over. There's no turning back. But then there were these two compartments. There's no turning back for them. They're done. But the other compartment, Abraham's bosom, and I believe this is partially where Catholicism gets, and this is not entirely, there's other scriptures, but this is partially where they get this idea of purgatory, the holding tank. It does not exist any longer. Jesus in Ephesians says he descended and set the captives free. He went down, and it is said, you can even read in your Bible, it says that even in the streets of old in Jerusalem, they saw prophets of old wandering the streets of Jerusalem during the time of the resurrection. What a freaky time to be alive. That'll wake you up. Think about that, huh? What a freaky time to be alive. Even the prophets of old, some of them, you bump into some, whoa, dude. What are you doing here? You know, I mean, and then all of a sudden there's the ascension and the cloud, you know, of them. They all go up with Jesus, right? And so these were wild times when Jesus walked the earth, crucified, resurrected, now all of a sudden ascended. So he liberates these people that were in the holding tank. Hey, look, don't take my word for it. You read Luke 16. This is a fact. This is what went down. That he was calling over, and they had all of their major senses activated in hell. Hey, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Yeah, send the poor dude. You know, he can be my guy and just go do it all for him. You know, it's just the arrogance of all that makes me sick anyway. But anyway, hey, send Lazarus. Tell him to touch his finger in the water and touch my tongue. You know, he says, hey, there's too great a chasm. I can't come to you. We can't cross over. And this guy, the rich guy, saying, hey, please, would you send people to my relatives, my brothers, my family, let them know so this doesn't happen to them. That's how desperate it is. Hell's a real deal. And you got all you, and think about it. I heard this description. It wasn't that long ago, and I thought it was an insightful description. You have all these senses activated: sight, smell, taste, touch, hearing. Thank you. All five of your major senses are activated, right? And in all of these situations, it's insatiable. You thirst, and it can never be quenched. You hunger, and you can never eat. Can you imagine the angst of that? You know how it is when you're super parched, you know, thirsty, you know. But this is everything in hell is insatiable. That's gruesome, isn't it? That creates great just uncomfortableness, for sure, to say the least, suffering. So in this situation, all they know about is this idea that they would go to Sheol, but they're not going to the bad part of hell. They just go, and they're waiting to see, you know, waiting for Messiah, ultimately. Now they don't really fully, Hezekiah doesn't really actually grab all of this. He just knows that's the basic concept of it. Because there's portions in Scripture that you can find in the Old Testament, some of the Psalms, Job, some of these different places, you can find some indication about this. But it's not like it is in the New Testament revealing all of this from the Old Testament to us, you see. And now it's been made clear, and we see it, and we understand it, because the finished work was done. You don't know how good we got it. You know, Sean just barely touched on this idea. Look, that curtain was thick. Not only was that curtain thick, it was tall. And it was rent. As when Jesus died on the cross, when his blood spilled and he died for you, for your sin, for my sin, on the cross, when that happened 2,000 years ago, and that the earth shook, and the curtain in the temple was rent in half. All of those, the priests looking at this, I mean, they were just freaked as this thing tears in two. But God, in doing that, is declaring and saying to all of humanity, open house. You know what an open house is? You ever been to an open house? Not the real estate open house, but the other open house. The open house where you go to someone's home and you know they've got snack goods out and you just visit and hang out and you kind of come and go as you want. And you see other friends and people, family members, whatever it is. You know, it's a cool time. But this is what God's saying, open house. Everybody's welcome. Not just the priest once a year, but everyone can come into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. Isn't that a great thing? What a beautiful truth to know that's what happened. He doesn't have all that concept of this. He's looking and saying, hey, I want to still be able to worship you, God. And his understanding of worship could only happen here on this earth, you see? You see, that's why he's describing it that way in verse 11. As we move along, I shall observe in the middle of it, man, no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. It's severed. Before the carpet's finished, he's talking about this big thing. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. So it's like this carpet, big, have you ever seen them doing, this is old school stuff, but if you travel and you watch somebody weaving something on an old loom, and you watch them putting all this stuff in, they make pictures of it, they make mosaic things. It's pretty artistic, to say the least, very skilled. He says, oh, you severed it at the loom before it was done. You know, it's just a partially finished rug. It doesn't look that good. You kind of get his idea of what he's describing. Other people would understand that in their culture and their time. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. He's just crying out, pouring out his heart to God. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. That's like a little bird making noises like that, right? That's the best I can do on that one, guys. I mourned like a dove. You remember the mourning doves. My eyes fail from looking upward. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. In other words, basically, step in. You can read in your margin notes, it says, be my surety. You know, be step in and be my redeemer, basically, right? Huh? That's great. True. And he's looking for God to intercede on his behalf. And then he says, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years. I believe that's his desire, but you know what the Bible says. The Bible says, you know, Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the what? Flesh is weak. Exactly. Wow, you guys read that, huh? Good for you. 2 Kings 21, verses 1 and 2, talk about Manasseh, his son, that came into reign. And Manasseh was one of the worst kings they've ever seen. Woo-hoo. So during the time, now, he had no offspring. He had no offspring. Now, during the time of this 15 years, he fathers a child, Manasseh. This is why there's this conjecture of God's perfect will versus permissive will. And I can see some of that. But I can also see that God's at work in all of it. So, you know. Oh, Lord, by these things men live, and in all of these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. In other words, he was so upset at the loss for himself, his personal loss, and he couldn't wrap his head around it at all. He was so wrapped up about himself that his focus was all on that, and that's what caused, self-focus was what caused his bitterness. That's an interesting thing. If you get real depressed, stop thinking about you, and the depression might start to dissipate a little bit. Okay? It's just, you do what you want with that, but I can tell you for sure, if you stop focusing so much on you, and you start focusing on the Lord, on other people around you, you will find great things will be restored back into your life. Really, this idea is so self-involved. And I believe this is one of the reasons why so many people struggle so often with this today, is because we live in a society that is just absolutely obsessed with self. Just, we're just wrapped around the axle about it. And that'd be you can look that one up and figure that one out too. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. Oh, thank you, the Lord. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. In other words, you know, they're not going to be, thank you, God, because you've taken the king out. You know, I'm still alive, kind of a thing. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. This is, he's, again, talking on his limited scope of what this might mean. The living and the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. Again, this is his idea of wanting to continue to extend praise. He wants to walk carefully. Yeah, that's a great idea, but what happens? We're going to find out some more things that happen in just a minute. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, I will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. He's just saying, hey, this is a correct response. He's just going to praise the Lord. Now, Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it, kind of just like as a, they, like open it up and apply it on the boil there, and that he shall recover. And Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? He says, you know, I can't go in and praise God. So God doing this is going to be that healing touch that he's going to do, that touch that he's going to do to heal and to care for and to watch out over. This is the sign, basically, that he's going to experience, as we saw the sundial as well, but the full healing that he's going to experience. And verse 1 of 39 says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters to present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. Sounds reasonable. This sounds reasonable at this point. And Hezekiah was pleased with them. This all happened during that 15-year span. Manasseh was born. Manasseh is a horrible, horrible, horrible king, ultimately, horrible ruler. All in that 15-year span. Hezekiah was so pleased with them, and he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among the treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all the dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, will you just stop for a second? Why? Why would he do that? Why would he show them all of this stuff? Again, he is spared his life. Good. This is a good thing. His purpose is, his desire is that he would, you know, he wants to be pleasing to God, but what happens? He, in his, I think possibly his uplifted state, is so enthused by what the kind of their interest in him. The thing that bothers me about this is I don't really hear him saying, oh man, God is good, let's go worship God together and leave it at that. He didn't need to show them all of that stuff. You and I don't need to either. We just need to point people to God, and God's blessing is good, and we rejoice in that. But the thing is this gets used evilly ultimately. That's the danger in this. It gets used evilly. Yeah, treasure. Yeah, you gotta be careful with this. The things like this is caution. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." Now Babylon's on zero right now. They're Bedouin people. They're just kind of a nominal nothing in the kingdoms of the world quite yet. They're just kind of floating around out there. Okay? And then, so Hezekiah said to me, they came from Babylon. Okay, and he said in verse 4, What have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Oh. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. He basically says, okay, I'm going to receive that. Isn't this interesting? I just find it interesting. The first one, he wasn't going to be settled with because it involved his life, right? And now he's talking about the kingdom and all of the stuff, and he says, okay, this is fair enough. For he said, this is what his response. Will you read the latter part of his response? At least there will be peace and truth in my days. I got to tell you, that troubles me. I know he was a good king. I get all that, and I think that's awesome, but he faltered in some things, didn't he? And we can see where the faltering came in those extended years. He faltered. And so there's some questions that we would ask and we would wonder about. Well, did God, because of his plea, just go ahead and extend those years? I personally don't believe Hezekiah changed God's mind or changed God's will. I don't believe that. I think God knew what Hezekiah was going to do. That's my personal conviction. God knew what Hezekiah was going to do. And this is all in motion. Because really, ultimately, the Babylonians are going to come and attack. And it's part of this leads into the next several chapters all the way through to the end, pretty much, of Isaiah. It's going to be discussing the prophecies regarding this other kingdom that's a nobody right now that's going to come and attack. And to get things right. I do like the fact that Hezekiah got right with God, and God gave him this extension of time. I believe in general there's a lot of things that were good about that extension of time for him, but there's some things that are really horrible that happened. Manasseh is one of them. This thing that happened is one of them. And his response to this is one of them. This idea of, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. He goes, it's going to really be horrible for other people coming up after me. You know? But for me, everything's cool. How you live today matters. It impacts other people, and they watch, and they see how you live. They see the depth and the seriousness of your commitment to God or not. They see that. And it has an impact on other people around you. Your kids see weak sauce Christianity, meaning just super weak, wishy-washy, not real strong commitment. That's what's largely going to be reproduced. Do you think our world needs to see more mamby-pamby Christianity? Whatever all that is, I'm not sure. We can come up with our own definitions for that, but you get what I'm driving at, right? You guys know what I'm saying. Do you think the world needs to see that? Or do they need to see people really standing for Jesus? Not, you can't stand in perfection. We talked about this in our Thursday night study. We can't stand in perfection, but you can certainly stand up for and point to Jesus Christ. This bums me out that he says this. It's disturbing to me. I think it tells us a little bit about some aspects of his character that were slightly flawed. But I think this leads us to some questions about prayer. Does it or does it not? You got some questions about how does prayer, what is prayer specifically? Because I want to be very clear on this. Prayer is a spiritual connection with God, and it is our ability to communicate with God. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us about that. It tells us about we have access to God, into the Holy of Holies 24/7. We can go and talk with God and interact with God. Anywhere we are on the planet, we can talk with God. God knows us. God wants to interact with us. God desires to interact with us. And it's based on the finished work of the cross, what Jesus did for us. You and I cannot approach God apart from approaching God in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, God hears the sinner's prayer, the person who doesn't know God. God hears that prayer of someone calling out to God that doesn't know God. Yeah, God hears that prayer. God will acknowledge and respond to that prayer. But the key here is that our direct communication is based on I'm approaching God in Jesus Christ. You see, I have no righteousness and ability to approach God in and of myself. Do you? You don't, I can tell you that. There are none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. It's very clear. You don't either. No matter what you think, you don't. Okay? I'll just answer that for you. You don't have access to God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. He is the access that we have. So if you go and try and approach God any other way, it's useless. I watch people in different parts of the world pray to their gods when we travel, and we watch them stick their written prayers into these, you know, just thousands upon tens of thousands of little pieces of paper rolled up and put in these little things at the Buddhist temples and stuff all over Japan. And then the prayers, these people's prayers, they've rolled them up, stuck them in there. And it means nothing. I mean, they wrote a prayer, I understand that, but it's a statue. It's not God. So where you're pointing your trust and your faith in makes a big difference, doesn't it? The other thing that we notice is Jesus taught them to pray. In Matthew 6:9, starts with the Lord's Prayer. You remember what we call the Lord's Prayer, but it's an outline of prayer. You guys remember that. We've talked about this before. But there's 65 words, and this is the first time it was mentioned. There's 65 words that comprise that prayer. We know it as the Lord's Prayer, but the model prayer, however you want. I'm just going to call it the Lord's Prayer. Will you allow me that? It's not just the Lord's Prayer. It's an outline for prayer for us as well, but it, as we know it to be. There's 65 words in that, at least in the New King James. Then when you go over to Luke, they ask, that was early on. That was right. That was at the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 6:9. Then we get into Luke's account, and Luke, this is they call this the kind of like the Sermon on the Plain. Okay, this isn't on the Mount. This is another time where there's this other interaction, and he's speaking with the disciples, and he's talking with them. And this one is in Luke 11, beginning with verse 2. Now, they're asking, hey, you know, John the Baptist, John, your cousin John, he had his disciples, he taught them to pray. Teach us to pray. They ask about prayer. The disciples ask about that. They didn't ask about a lot of things, but they ask about prayer because it matters. It's this connection between God, the Creator, and us, the creation. It's this direct connection that we can have. Jesus then, and you can imagine, they're thinking, oh man, this is going to be deep. This is going to be heavy. We have been hanging out with him for 3 years, wandering all over Judea, the mountains, the hills, the countryside, all around Galilee and that region. We've been hanging out with him for 3 years. Ooh, we've watched him. That's a withered limb growing back. Some people are just listening. And so then they know what that noise was. That was the withered limb growing back. So Jesus heals. God, they see the blind. They see all this miraculous. What? All of a sudden, the couple of fish, few loaves, all of a sudden feeds thousands and thousands of people. They've seen all this miraculous stuff. So they go, oh, man, we've been with him. We've been hanging out with him. We remember what he told us at first, that prayer that he gave us, the Lord's Prayer, right? And they're just, you've got to imagine, they're thinking, oh man, he is going to dig, we're going to dig deep and really get to it. 59 words. 6 less words and the same prayer. He just shortened it a little bit. Cut out a couple of words of fluff when it's repeated again. What does that say to us? What does that say to you? What does that say to me? Keep it simple, saint. Keep it simple. Keep it simple, keep it simple. It's so important because it's not that you walk up and slam somebody in the forehead and say, be healed. You know, that doesn't heal anyone. That's not what heals people. And it's not the flim boom, ba, you know, all this other fancy pants stuff that can people come conjure up. That's not what does it. The prayer, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. I really stung my hands on that one. The fervent, that hurt me more than it hurt you, kids. The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I can be fervent. I want to be effectual. But the righteous man part I have trouble with. So I have to come in his righteousness. and approach the throne and say, God, it's me, but I come in Jesus' name. That when you say Jesus' name, it's not you just say his name, Jesus. Yes, that's great, but it's the nature of the person. I'm in him. I'm seen in him. I'm approaching in him. And Jesus hears those prayers. Jesus responds to those prayers, but it may not be exactly the way you want. It may not be exactly the way I want. I prayed fervently for both of my folks, and they're with the Lord. And many other people, so don't ask me to pray for you. No, just kidding. But the idea that I'm saying is, God, it's okay that God does what he wants. But in that earlier part of James that I quoted, it talks about, if anyone among you is sick, call for the elders and ask that they would anoint with oil, and that the prayer of faith would be offered, and that there would be the potential, really, in that sense, for healing, is what it says. That would heal the sick. But you see, you're not God and I'm not God. And I reject the idea that you can say some demanding words and tell God what to do. God's not your genie. God's not my genie. God's not going to do my bidding or your bidding. That's not the context of this that we just read. Okay? That's what I'm trying to drive at. The context is that's taking it out of the scope. One, this is not New Testament relationship with Hezekiah. He's not under a New Testament dispensation, right, in that sense, right? We are. And when we pray, we're to ask God, and we're to ask God that his will would be done. This is what we don't hear Hezekiah saying. This is the important thing when we pray. Lord, this is what I would love to see you do. But Lord, you know what? You know what's best for me. And I'm going to trust you, God, because I'm going to pray a certain way, but I want you to do, because you know better than I do for me, so I'm going to let you decide what's best for me. The person that does that is always better off than the person that's demanding, expecting it to go a certain way. Because I assure you, man, many of us that have been Christians a while will tell you of the multitude of prayers that we prayed that we are so thankful God did not answer the way we prayed. We want to trust God, the living God, to make the best choice for us. Who chose better? One of them decided, hey, I'm going to let God decide what's best. I'm the senior person in this, Abraham was. He said, Lot, you decide what you want. And where did Lot choose? Ooh, the lush valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. How'd that all work out? His whole family's gone except for his two daughters, and he has incestual relationships with them. That's how it went. What do you think of that? It's horrible. He chose for himself what he wanted and thought was best, and how did that go? Abraham, on the other hand, let it work out however God wanted it to work out. I encourage that. So when we pray, when we ask God, when we seek God, I'll give you a couple of those scripture notes just so you know them and so that you're aware of them. So it was Matthew, Jesus taught in 6:9. The first one was 65 words. Luke 11:2 was the beginning of it, 59 words. Prayer for the sick. James 5:14-18. And letting God have his way. Well, let's stand together. May the Lord bless you. May he watch out over you. May you sense his presence, his love, power of his Spirit. Father, would you not only use us in distant places, but would you use us in our daily life here? Would we be able to be your hands and your feet? Would we be able to, by the power of your Spirit, show love to others around us? We ask that you would empower us. Just, Lord, that you'd empower us to be witnesses, to testify of your goodness and your grace. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for their patience. Thank you that, Lord, we get to partner together to do good things in your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.